Our passage this morning is that 1 John chapter 4, verse 12 to verse 13. A couple of years ago, the car insurance company, you may remember this, some of you, the car insurance company called Privilege, ran a series of TV adverts fronted by the celebrity Joanna Lumley. The adverts showed how the upper class in our society live, fox hunting, elegant parties, and large mansion, and even having a few house servants. The advert always ended with a very interesting slogan. It said, with Privilege car insurance, you don't have to be posh to be privileged. I could never warm up to the advert because I don't know about you, but for me, getting car insurance has never felt like a privilege. It's always felt like something I have to do. I don't really want to, but I have to get car insurance because it's the law. I suppose that's how many of us here feel about love when it comes to the issue of love. Some of you have been treated very badly by people in the past. Maybe someone said some nasty things to you in the past, and it's always stuck in your mind. Or perhaps your parents were abusive when you were growing up, and that's left you deeply wounded. Some of you may have parents now that are very difficult to get on with. Or maybe you shared a class in school or at university with someone, a bully perhaps of some sort. Or maybe you work with someone who's just a bully at work. Loving such people seems impossible. It's hard. And yet, we've been going through the first letter of John. We saw last week, our first sermon since we returned to John in the morning, that God not only commands us to love one another, He enables us to do that by doing what? Giving us a new heart. So verse 7 and 8 said this in chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We saw that God has made us what? Born again. And therefore He's given us a new capacity to love the unlovable. Then in the evening, we saw that not only has God given us a new capacity to love, He has shown us what true love looks like by sending Jesus as a gift of love to us. And I have to say I enjoyed preaching on that passage because it's a great passage of the New Testament that demonstrates so powerfully how much God loves us. This is verse 9 to verse 11. We read that. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son, into the world so that we might live through Him. In this amazing display of love, is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then John encourages us, beloved, if this is how God loved us with such super duper amazing love, we also ought to love one another. And in today's passage, though, John continues. He goes a little further than he's been saying. It gets better. And he's telling us, look at verse 12 to verse 13. Let's read that. He says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. And he says, by this we know that we abide the idea is the word live, that we live in Him or remain in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit, His Holy Spirit. And what John is saying in these amazing passages is this: all followers of Jesus have the privilege of making the invisible God visible through our love for one another. All followers of Jesus have this amazing, incredible privilege of making this God who's invisible, visible through how we love one another. It's amazing. So let's unpack this truth further and see how it shapes how we live. In front of you, you have your outline for this morning. The first lesson John teaches us as he gets to that main point is, first of all, God is invisible. God is invisible. A common reason many people give for why they do not believe in God is that in their own opinion, there is no evidence for God. And actually, when you probe them a bit further, what they actually mean by that is that they cannot see God with their eyes or feel and touch him to be confident that he exists. I had a conversation with one of my colleagues when I used to work, and she used to bang on this point. She's actually right now the UK ambassador to Zimbabwe. And she used to make this point to me when I used to sit with her quite often. She was saying, look, Chola, you're an economist, so am I, and there is no evidence. I can't see God, can you? And people say that quite often. Now, of course, the idea that we have to see God physically to accept he exists does not make sense. Because most of the things we value in life, we cannot actually see. Love, for example, we can see that physically. And the air we breathe, yes, we can't see the air we breathe with our eyes. If we're demanding evidence for the air before we breathe it, then we won't be here to demand it. Scientific forces, the law of gravity, and many other laws, we cannot see them physically. In fact, what's interesting is that God is not embarrassed by his invisibility. He's not invisible because God is sort of shy and doesn't like to be seen, and the idea of him being invisible, you know, gets to him a bit, like the invisible man. No. The Bible tells us plainly here that no human being has seen God in his full essence. God is upfront about this. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. Why is that? Why has no one ever seen God? Because God is spirit. There is no physical material in God. The technical word we use is that God is incorporeal. God does not have a body like us. He's not walking around with a physical body like us. John 4, verse 24 in your Bibles says this: God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God does not have a physical body because God made the physical world. So he is over and above that which he has made. He is above all created reality. He is above space, is above time, is above matter. And so when people demand, you know, you're talking to people on the street and they say to you, I want to see God physically before I believe in him, what they're really asking for is that they would like to see a God who looks like us, who's part of the created order, like one of us. Friends, that is not God at all. That is just someone like one of us. A God who has a body would not be God. Why? Because he would be limited in his presence and knowledge. Think of Superman. Superman is very powerful, you could say. Infinite power, I guess, locked in him, so to speak. But because Superman has a body, he can't be everywhere at one time. So his ability to help is limited. For one thing, he can't live in anyone. At the same time, because Superman has a body, he doesn't know everything. Because omnipresence, as we call it, knowing, being everywhere, is what makes God know everything at the same time. The two are linked. Omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience, as it's called. Those things is what make God God, so to speak. God knows everything because he's everywhere, and he's everywhere because he knows everything, and because he knows everything, he's all powerful, and he's all powerful, therefore he's everywhere. These things are all linked together. But the other interesting point is that if God had a body, he'd be very threatening, isn't it? I mean, how large does a body have to be? I mean, if God was this massive big body walking around, I mean, I don't know if that would make you want to go and hug God. In the New Testament, we'll come to that in a moment. In the Old Testament, when God appeared, people were terrified when he had some sort of appearance. If God in his full glory was visibly present, he would be very threatening to us. You see, the true God is above every dimension in the universe. And therefore, in some sense, God is always beyond us. The Bible says God is what? Transcendent. That's the technical term we use. It's not actually in the Bible. But it describes that God is over and above everything. He is transcendent. 1 Timothy, in your Bibles, chapter 1, verse 17 says this. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. God is invisible. But this does not mean we cannot know God. The Bible says, even though we cannot see God directly in his full glory physically, we have in fact seen him physically in some way. God has appeared temporarily at various times in the Old Testament. We call these theophanies. So Abraham, for example, saw God because God came as the angel of the Lord. And they said the Lord was among them. Jacob wrestled with God, didn't he? That's what the Bible tells us. That was, again, a theophany. Moses saw God. Isaiah says what? He saw the Lord high and lifted high. These physical appearances of God are called theophanies. God making his presence felt temporarily. And of course, finally, God has come to be with us forever as a human being in the person of Jesus. He has come, the incarnation of God. God has now come and lived among us. John 1 verse 18 says this. You need to look that up. It's quite interesting. John 1 verse 18 says this. No one has ever seen God. It just repeats what John has said here. The only God, listen to that, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, who's he? The only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And John goes to make it clear to us that it is Jesus has come and he has made God known to us. John 14 verse 9 says this. Jesus is speaking to Philip. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So let me wrap this up. Our first point. Essentially what John is telling us is that when John says no one has ever seen God, it means that no one has ever seen God in his full glory as he is. No one has ever seen God physically as God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, in his full splendor and majesty as God truly is. God is invisible. But here is the good news. The good news is that this invisible God now lives in all true followers of Jesus. That is our second point. God is invisible, but the invisible God lives in us. Here is the riddle. Imagine you are in a room, okay? Imagine you're in a room like this, and everyone leaves the room. How many people are left in the room? You are there, and imagine everybody leaves except you. How many people are left in the room? You see, your answer to the question says a lot about you. Most people say one. But John says two, because God is one. And God lives in you, says John. That's the extraordinary claim of the Bible. That God lives in every person who has turned from sin and placed their trust in Jesus. Look at verse 13 there, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Because what? He has given us of his Spirit. God has given us his Spirit who now lives in all who believe. And John actually is repeating a point he said in chapter 3, verse 24 as well. You can look that up. Now, child psychologists, they tell us that if you show new babies a toy, okay, take a toy, show it to a new baby, and then a very new baby, perhaps Ezra is, you know, quite clever guy already, but so just a new baby, very new baby, and then you take that toy away from their sight. They did not actually realize the toy still exists. And as adults, actually, we're a bit like that. Life is often, you can look this up with the child psychologist, I just read it. You can look this up with them. So, but the point is that for children, babies who are newly born, literally out of sight is out of mind. And it's the same for many of us as we grow as adults. We still retain that. Because we can't see God, we forget God lives in us. John is aware of this and does not want us to think like that about God. So he reminds us that if you're truly born again, God lives inside of you. Now we need to be clear what John is saying here. John is not saying you are now God. No. God is God, you are you. What John is saying is that because you've repented and come to faith in Christ, God has come and made his home in you. You are now, sat here this morning, the very temple of God. God is living in you now by his Spirit. Even though you can't see him. Now at this point, all of you should get up and get very excited. Right? You should. Why? Because of who God is. We keep making this point as we go through. We use these words, but we don't really understand them. Who is this God that lives in you? Well, here is the answer from our statement of faith. We believe in the one true and living God, co-equal in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is invisible, personal, eternal, omnipresent, dependent on none, unchanging, truthful, trustworthy, almighty, sovereign, omniscient, righteous, holy, good, loving, merciful, long-suffering, and gracious, the creator of all things. This God is in you right now if you have repented and turned to Jesus in faith. It's quite amazing, isn't it? Isn't it?
Yes.
And when you wake up, he's there. When you get on that train and get to work and you're worried about safety, he's there. And when you get up in the morning and you come into work and you're wondering, how am I going to care for this and do that? He is there. And when you get up and you go see the doctors and you're worrying about the future and you're wondering, what would the doctor say about this and that? He is there with you. It's amazing. And God is there with you when you get up and go into that interview room. Going for that job is there with you and in you. And when you wake up in the morning, perhaps you're frustrated with life in some area. Am I going to get on with my mom today or my dad or this and that? He is there in you and with you. And when you face that difficult problem at work, the boss ushers you in that meeting and you're trying to figure out how do we get this idea across for the board to accept it. God is there with you if you have turned to him in Christ. He's not just looking from the outside. His Spirit is in you. We might say God has the best front row seat to your life. He is in you and with you. But the Bible also tells us that this truth is only true for people who have genuinely surrendered their lives to Jesus. And if you have not done that, you are missing out. The good news of Jesus is that God is offering you this amazing relationship with you right now, free, if you turn to him and accept him. Don't let the idea that God is invisible put you off. Because it is because God is invisible, that is why he's able to be in you. You see the folly of people. If God was physical, we wouldn't have that deep intimacy with him. So can I encourage you to come to him? Admit that you are a sinner and place your full trust in Jesus. And that very moment, God will forgive you of your sins. And you will come into a living relationship with him. And you will make his home in you forever. And this is only the beginning. It gets better. Because God now lives in us. And we now have this amazing privilege of making him visible to the world. And this is what John is getting at. This is our final lesson. So the first point is what? God is invisible. The second point, yes, God is invisible, but the invisible God, the amazing thing is that the invisible God now lives in us. His invisibility is what makes it possible for him to now live in the walls of our hearts. And why does this matter? Because love for one another makes God visible. That's the final lesson. What John is saying is that the invisible God has given all followers of Jesus this amazing, amazing privilege of making visible to the world through our love. It turns love for me when I read this and understood it completely on his head. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides or lives in us, and his love is perfected or made complete in us. The way to look at it is like this. The Christian community, the church, is a bit like a scratch card. Yeah? You know a scratch card? Yeah? Does anybody know a scratch card? A scratch card is, you know, the card, as it says. It's covered with opaque wax, and you normally have to kind of scratch it to reveal what's underneath. Now, of course, a lot of these cards are used in gambling, but actually, all of you would have come across a scratch card because it's full of this stuff in our magazines. You know, it's just sent to us. In the same way, you see, because God lives in us, when followers of Jesus come together and, if you like, produce a friction of love, it reveals underneath this God who is what? Invisible. But that friction has to take place because that's a friction of love, not of, you know, friction of conflict. It's a friction of love that reveals God underneath the fellowship, God underneath our lives. And the more we grow to love others, the more the true colors of God's love shines through, is perfected. The more we can see what's really underneath. The more God himself is made visible. That's why he's getting at in verse 12. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is what? Is made complete in us. Your love makes God visible in this world. As I said, it changes how we think about love. Many of us think of love as this tiresome obligation, something we have to do, like, you know, getting car insurance. But actually, the Bible is saying, no, it's an incredible privilege for God to reveal himself to the world through you. As people around get to see us in this church loving one another, laughing and crying together, forgiving and serving one another, or just hanging out, they see God being revealed in Jesus. And some of them, when they see that, they want to live for him. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, a name mentioned by Brother Jeff quite often, starts a powerful memoir, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, with the following words. This is how a memoir starts. We're going to get the book up there again. But this is how a book starts. When I was 28 years old, I boldly declared myself lesbian. I was finishing my PhD in English Literature and Cultural Studies. I was teaching in one of the strongest women's studies departments in the country and was sought after by universities to advance radical leftist ideologies. At the age of 36, I was one of the few women resident professors at a large research university, a rising administrator and community activist. By all standards, I had made it. And she had. That same year, Christ claimed me for himself. And the life that I had known and loved came to a humiliating end. What had happened to Rosario Butterfield? How did this come about? Well, you have to read, it's unfortunate we don't have the book, you'd have to read the memoir to find out. But since you don't have time, I went back to my Kindle and checked, and she tells us later in the memoir, it all began with the love of a Christian couple, Ken and Floyd. Here's what she says. One thing that really struck me about Ken and Floyd's character during those years was how unselfish they were. I observed that they fed and housed and counseled countless people from all walks of life. I saw how wide the door of their home and the door to their heart opened. I remember feeling I could talk to them about anything. Have you ever met a person like that? I think many of us have probably encountered believers who are like that. And many of us are here because the love of some Christians we met in the past drew us into a deeper relationship with God and made us see God visible. Perhaps it's not simply just we became converted. That could have been the way God had used it. But perhaps just simply we had wandered away from the faith sometime. And we met this new family of believers who loved us, who cared for them. And that made us think seriously again more about God. So at any stages of our life, this love of God makes God even more visible. Those that know me, you know my story a bit more of my own experience of this love. I'd always been a Christian and I loved the Lord. And I wanted to grow. And when I was in the church, it tells me actually, I became frustrated and I actually thought, we need to be more on fire for the Lord than we are, and not much was happening. And I was about actually to walk out of the church. Until one day, a Christian couple invited me over to their house and just said, we're going to have a Bible study. I love that sort of thing. Friday. Come over for Bible study on Friday. I was already a believer. I'm explaining that. And they went to their house. All of a sudden, I saw a completely different side to being a Christian. Then they opened up their home, they served us some nice Indian food. The family is still there, the Jawahars. They opened up their home, they served us Christian food. All of a sudden, I now understood something different. I had been in a church where that love, I hadn't seen it. I wasn't a church, but no one had ever invited me to their home. No one had ever taken time to spend time with me at all. I was just coming in and out. As a young man, I was working. But no one did that. And this family said, come over, we'll do Bible study. My friend Jeff came along, we studied the Bible together. I wanted to come back the following Friday. Now listen, I was converted already. I knew my Bible, I understood it. But I hadn't connected with the church at that level. I tell my wife and I've told everyone, I honestly believe, if it wasn't for the love I saw in the Jawa family and the fact that, for again, I was able to believe in the church as a transformed community. I saw it in the pages of Scripture, but I was so shocked that I wasn't seeing it in the church. And I began doubting. But the love of that couple drew me in and made me want to know more and more and model that. And that, I think, their love is responsible for why I'm standing and even sharing this story with you. So many of us have experienced that real love where God is made visible by the love of someone. Some of you became believers that way. Some of you are getting interested in God again because perhaps of such an experience. To know believers that love you for who you are in Christ. It's amazing. And I think this is an amazing privilege that all of us have here this morning. You see, because God could have chosen to make himself visible by other means. But he has given you this morning this privilege to make him visible to others. Others in your home, your husbands, your children, others around you. He's given you that privilege. So John Rumley is right. You don't have to be posh to be privileged. But that is only true in Jesus. If you've given your life to Christ, God has given you that priceless privilege of love. You don't have to be a great evangelist. Just love them. Just love others. And seek in this church to model that love here. Encourage others to love like that. And God, through you making that love visible, will draw others to himself. This is an amazing privilege. I was just so excited when I read it. I understood a bit better about what love it is, which is it's a privilege from God. And how should we respond to this privilege? What do you do when you're given a gift? You receive it gratefully, isn't it? You receive that gift. And receiving that gift looks different for all of us here this morning. For some of us, this means forgiving your boss for blaming you for doing something you didn't do. Show love like that. For some of you, it might mean forgiving that lecturer for the incompetence perhaps they show in the lecture room. Model God's love like that. Why? Because love keeps no record of wrongs. For some of you, it means stopping whatever you are doing right away when your mom or dad asks you to do something else instead. Why? Because love is not self-seeking. As a child of God, if you live in the home with your parents, you can model love to them just by being obedient, by putting yourself second. Yes, it's hard to put our parents first. But that's a great area for making God visible. And so rather than doing what I've been doing in the past week, which is mourning and complaining, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, we need to repent, come to God and know God. Spending time with others, ministering to them, opening our homes, saying hello to our neighbors, showing love in real tangible ways is the way we make God visible. So for all of us, it means asking this question and praying about it. The question is in front of you in your outline there. And the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is this. How much of my time and my money is dedicated to my own goals and ambitions? And how much of it is set aside to do something for someone else? Because I love that person more than I love myself. You need to ask yourself that. How much of your time, your money, is dedicated to fulfilling your own goals and ambition? And how much of it is set aside to doing something for someone else? Whether someone else at home, someone else at work, or someone else in the church. Because you love that person more than you love yourself. I know such a question makes us feel guilty. But remember, love is a privilege to make God visible. And you have many opportunities to do that. So do not delay. Accept the privilege. Thank God for the privilege. And may God help all of us to say, yes, I have got the privilege. Amen.